Chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want for us to use this by way of introduction here this morning as a former pastor, as a missionary on deputation, various perspectives. I want for us to consider several things here this morning as it relates to missions. I sense the Lord's leading in this, and I believe we often get to the point where we're even proud of being King James Bible believers and all that, and the Bible, the King James Bible, of course, being our source, only authority for faith and practice. But I want for us to truly, honestly consider that statement here this morning. In fact, notice from verse 15 and following, 2 Timothy chapter 3, "And from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." That's why it's important to reach a child. It's easier to reach a young child for Christ than it is for an adult who's set in their ways. Notice, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. By the way, did Timothy have the original Old Testament Scriptures? No, obviously not. He had copies of copies of copies of copies. And yet, notice what the Apostle Paul calls it, the Holy Scriptures. There's a lot of debate today as to what is involved in inspiration. This is just a side note, but you notice here he goes on to say in that context, all Scripture, including the copies of the copies of the copies, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Let me ask you, does the Word of God ever become unprofitable? Obviously not. So that means this book never loses its inspiration. What God originally inspired, He continues to inspire, give life to His words through preservation. Notice it says, the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, for the most part, we have our faith right. And yet, at the same time, I'm hearing some strange doctrines coming out of independent Baptist churches and pulpits today. But for the most part, we have our doctrine, our faith right. And yet, at the same time, we make the statement, but do we really practice it? Do we truly practice that this book is our only authority for faith and practice? Some of the things we practice are not found in Scripture if we'll study it out carefully. I want you to notice with me on Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. I believe it's gotten to the point in many cases where we are no different than the scribes and the Pharisees, and we assume because preacher so-and-so practices it and he's preached it that it must be biblical. You know, after all, he's a Bible preacher. He's an independent Baptist preacher standing on the King James Bible. I want for us to notice here by way of application here this morning, again, this is all introduction, Mark chapter 7, notice here with me, so if you're taking notes, as Pastor was talking about a moment ago, this is introduction, right? So then we'll get into the points here. But notice that it says in Mark chapter 7, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault." Now, this is not talking about washing your hands before supper. Now, I drive a FedEx route right now, and my hands get very black and filthy. In fact, there's a video presentation that FedEx has, or you know, a picture thing, and it shows somebody handing a package to somebody at a door. And I remember hearing a driver say, that's not a real FedEx driver, because look at his hands, they're clean. But you notice here, we're not talking about washing our hands before supper, but we're talking about a ceremonial cleansing. And it says that they found fault. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders." That's traditionalism. Traditionalism actually counters what the Word of God says. "And when they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brass and vessels and of tables. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That's hypocrisy. Notice here. "Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things, like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. And then he gives an example here, you know, honor your father and mother. And they say, well, if I dedicate it to the temple, then I'm not obligated to help my parents, countering what the word of God said. Now, verse 13, they are making the word of God, the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered. And many such like things do ye. Traditionalism. Now, I do not want to be critical as I point out some things that I've observed over the years, but yet at the same time, I want to be biblical. I, as a pastor, former pastor, as involved in missions and various different aspects, I'm constantly checking what I see in practice. Does the Word of God line up with that practice? Now, first of all, I want for us to consider 2 Timothy chapter 2. I am excited that this church is having a local Bible Institute. I want you to notice with me 2 Timothy chapter 2. Again, these are various matters that relate to missions, and I believe these are things that we need to start rethinking if we're going to have an impact, not only in this country, but around the world. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Here's what we do, though. Here's a faithful man, a faithful young man. He's surrendered to preach. So what do? We send him off to Bible college to be trained. Not only that, but here's an observation that I've made. After that young man is in that church for 4 or 5 years, and they go out to the mission field, who sends them out? Who's their sending church? The big church with the Bible college? Then you think about, you rarely hear anything about the church that discipled them, led them to Christ and discipled them. It's the big church that's sending them out. I don't see that lines up with Scripture. I believe that very clearly each local church has a responsibility to train their own men and send them out. I want you to get a vision of what the Lord can do in this place with the Bible Institute. Notice with me Acts chapter 19. I call this a Bible Institute. I believe indirectly this is exactly what it is because of what the Apostle Paul was doing here. Notice it says in Acts chapter 19, verse 9 and verse 10, but when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Tyrannus, they say, possibly was a physician. So if Luke was traveling with them at this point, and it looks like that's the case, he may have known of Tyrannus, and he said, hey, can we make arrangements to use this building? And this continued by the space of how long? 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Here's what happens. As the Apostle Paul was disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus, they literally were sending men out throughout Asia, it says. Anybody know what Asia is in the Scriptures? Asia Minor. Anybody know what Asia Minor is today? Turkey, which is an Islamic country. We have gotten away from this practice, and literally Islam is taking over the strongholds that Christianity had at one time. But it says throughout Asia Minor. Have you ever noticed in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3, there's 7 churches of Asia. All of those churches, more than likely, were a part of this work here. But because of the teaching of the Word of God and these men going out throughout Asia Minor, churches were established. I want you to get a vision. We'll talk about this here in a moment, but I want you to get a vision of what the Lord could do out of Hobbs, New Mexico. As young men are trained and sent out, what God can do through that as you train young men for the ministry. But again, that's contrary to what most churches are practicing today. Something else. Missions procedures. I want you to notice with me Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and following here. It says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Now, you can say all those names if you want to. I want to focus on the first and the last one because that's what this passage is focusing on. Barnabas, and the last one is Saul. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them out on deputation for 3 years. Is that what your Bible says? Notice it says, and when they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they being sent forth by the Holy, well, I thought it was the church that was sending them. No. Notice the church is in cooperation with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit is the one that says, I want this man and I want this man. I want you to send them forth. Notice the local church sent them forth. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost went to candidate school. They're going to a mission agency. Is that what your Bible says? Again, I want for us to consider, is the Word of God our only authority for faith and practice? I believe we have gotten away from this for various reasons. As I've studied a history, a little bit of history of in missions, we stopped sending forth laborers. And so to counter that, we bring in all these missionaries, send them a little bit of money, we barely know them, and we send them out. I want you to think about the fact that much of our procedures are not necessarily lining up with Scripture. Immediately, Barnabas and Saul were sent forth. Now, let me give you a perspective on this. I have three perspectives on deputation. When I was 14 to 16 years old, my parents took a family of six on deputation. I remember there were a good many times we would travel as far out as 200 miles from the Des Moines, Iowa area. As my parents were preparing to go to Abilene, Texas to take over a church plant there, the missionary there was in poor health and needed to turn that work over. Abilene Baptist Church is still in existence today. I thank the Lord that it's even established now as an independent Baptist church. And what is interesting is our church in Midland, Texas, just recently took on Abilene Baptist Church, the current pastor, for monthly support, to encourage them as they are trying to strengthen that work once again. I'm excited that the investment that my family has put into that work is continuing on even yet today. So as an MK, traveling from church to church, seeking support. Also as a pastor, inviting missionaries in, but also as a missionary. Let me share a brief testimony, as I shared with the pastor and his wife last night. In April of 2006, my wife and I surrendered to wherever the Lord wanted for us to go, and by June, we were heading out on deputation to go to the country of Jamaica. Well, make a long story short, some situations changed on the field of Jamaica and did not make it possible for us to continue that direction. But we were on deputation for about a year and a half or so, and the Lord blessed and allowed us to raise $2,000 a month support and all of that in the process. But as I learned some of those things, the other perspective of deputation, I notice there's some things that we should check and evaluate in our modern day of missions. Consider this. A man goes to 4 years of Bible college, an average of 3 years of deputation, and 1 year of language school. How many years does that add up to? 8 years before they're effectively able to minister to a culture. 8 years. How many thousands of dollars are invested in those 8 years to support that family? But not only that, in many cases, even like our situation, some of them do not make it to the field, and some of them leave after one term. I believe we need to start rethinking the way we do missions. Is it biblical? Most churches are proud about how many missionaries. I hear this often. Yeah, we support such and such. How many of you know? I had an opportunity to enjoy walking up and down your... When we're visiting a church, I like to see what missionaries a church supports. But how many of you know each one of those missionaries? See, there's the key. If we don't know them, how often do you think we're going to remember to pray for them? You think about the situation of Barnabas and Saul. How long were they in Antioch? 1 year teaching. That church knew Barnabas and Saul. In fact, notice with me chapter 14. After this first missionary journey, I want you to see what happens at the end of this. Acts chapter 14, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation, I didn't know that was a part of Christianity, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, notice they were a part of the ordaining of these elders or pastors in the local church, in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, and they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. From what we understand, as you look at the chronology of this, probably about 1 year. They had a 1 year furlough back at the sending church. That church knew of these men's ministries. I want you to consider, again, that this is a biblical practice that we don't always practice. So what are some ideas as to how a local church can fulfill this? Some of the ideas that I've come across over the years. First of all, there's a man that we met on deputation that actually started a church in Colorado. I don't remember the community now. But he started a church in Colorado, and this was his plan. As a church was established there, where they were initially starting that work, they were then going to bring a younger man on staff for a year, full support. This was his vision. And then after that man has been in that church for a year, then 20 miles down the road or whatever, he'd be sent out fully supported to start another local church. And each year after that, they would decrease his support as that church was established. But not only that, but they were also going to send forth laborers to help that church get established. If you know anything about church planning, the hardest part about getting a church established is reaching the first core group. We'll talk about that in a moment here, but you think about the opportunity if a church is established with Sunday school teachers and everything right from the start. But again, that's a plan. Another church that we were in on deputation up in Green Bay, Wisconsin, if I remember correctly, they actually sent a man out of their church fully supported with their living expenses. All they had to do on deputation was to raise their work expenses. Very quickly, he was on the field. We are familiar with two churches. One of the churches that we were a member of in Fort Dodge, Iowa, they actually send missionaries out from their local church. They're supported missionaries. Send missionaries out with 1/4 of the support. Immediately, they're starting out with $800 a month support or whatever the case may be. So again, those are some ideas of pastors are using. Another thing I want for us to examine here this morning, bigger is better. Notice with me Acts chapter 1. Bigger is better. Some will even say bigger is biblical. After all, there's a book in the Bible named Numbers, right? I want you to notice here what God said to the church at Jerusalem. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." Notice, there's two words I want to emphasize in this last part of this verse. "Both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Both and. Some churches get so focused on the local outreach that they aren't looking at the world. Other churches are so focused on the world outreach, they neglect the home base that's going to enable them to reach the world. It's both and. Now, if you know anything about the history of the early church, they got very comfortable in Jerusalem. Some estimate that this church grew to as many as 50,000 people. It's no wonder the Jewish leaders were getting a little nervous and a little envious about the crowds. 50,000 people. Well, we would call that today a mega church. 50,000 people. Boy, they were excited about this gathering, this assembly. Look at how we're growing. Thousands of people. I want you to notice what God thinks about that in Acts chapter 8. I've said before that God broke up the first mega church. It's very interesting when you think about that. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and following. "And Saul was consenting unto his death," the death of Stephen, And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. In this modern day of focusing on megachurch, you know, after all, this megachurch has more to offer my family. This megachurch, you know, all this praise and worship and all that. People are not focused on worshiping the Lord in these megachurches, by the way. But you notice here, though, God broke up this first megachurch. The Lord God said, I told you to go to the uttermost part of the earth. You're getting too comfortable at home. So he literally brought persecution into the church to scatter everyone except the church leaders. They were to go. Well, I physically can't go anymore. I understand there's situations like that. But are we willing to go? Are you willing to go on a missions trip? I guarantee you go on a missions trip, it will change your life. When we were on deputation to go to Jamaica, every once in a while the joke would be, given now, Jamaica, I don't know if that's missions field or not. And I would often say, we're going to the real Jamaica. When we made a survey trip to Jamaica in the end of 2007, the things we experienced there were eye-opening. You know, I grew up in northern Iowa and moved to Abilene when I was 16. Jamaica. In fact, we were talking to our son's neurosurgeon when he had a concern that they were monitoring our younger son, and he's made a couple of trips to the tourist areas of Jamaica. You know what his summary was? Only God can sort out that mess. That's that culture. When we got back from our service, just 8 days in Jamaica, my wife experienced, what, 2 or 3 weeks of spiritual oppression. A white woman cannot walk the streets, cannot go across a parking lot in Jamaica without the fear of being kidnapped in a country like Jamaica, a tourist area. That's what some of our missionaries experience on the field. And you visit those areas, and you see what those missionaries endure, it'll radically change your perspective on the world. Because those people need Jesus Christ. You notice again here, God scattered them abroad everywhere preaching the word. The churches were established. It was Acts chapter 9 then, as a result of all this. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were what? What was multiplied? Does not say the disciples in this case. It says that in the book of Acts, but in this verse, it's talking about the churches being multiplied. I was excited to see in the hallway here a brief biography of Schubel Stearns. When I went to a Baptist college, I do not remember ever hearing the name Schubel Stearns. Now, let me just say this. Of a man that was used of God to start a movement of church planting, and out of that movement, thousands of churches were established. Don't you think that it might be interesting to talk about that in history, our Baptist history? Well, Schubel Stearns was converted through the preaching of George Whitefield in 1745. And what is interesting about that is George Whitefield did not have a successful ministry, as we would call it, in North Carolina. And George Whitefield, a Protestant, not a Baptist, George Whitefield prayed for a John the Baptist to go to North Carolina and start a work. Schubel Stearns, again, led to Christ through the ministry of George Whitefield, evangelist George Whitefield. He was ordained as a separate Baptist preacher in 1751. In 1754, the Holy Spirit impressed North Carolina on his heart. The founding, as you even can read out here, the founding of Sandy Creek Baptist Church would lead to the greatest revival in American history from 1755 and on. Now, you've probably heard of the name Schubel Stearns because there's a biography out here. But if that wasn't out there, how many of you have ever heard of his name? How many of you have ever heard of the Bible Belt? See, the Bible Belt, I believe, is a result of that. I want you to think about the Great Awakening up in the North. The North became a stronghold of liberalism because it was not a church planting revival. The South became the Bible Belt because it was a church planting revival. You see, we live in a day of thousands of megachurches here in America. And spiritually, we are in the worst condition we have ever been in our history. The megachurch is not the answer. Lots of independent Baptist churches are the answer. We had a chance to drive through Seminole, Texas on our way over here. And just our little bit of exposure into Seminole, they need a good independent Baptist church. But that's America. We are losing our nation because we have lost sight of what God has said to do. Now, the method, let me just summarize the method that Schubel Stearns used that I believe was greatly used by God. They started churches from an established church. So in other words, an established church starts a church. How are most churches started today? Because of a church split. Pastors trained their own men. The pastor of an established church did the work of an evangelist. It's interesting. I think that's what the Apostle Paul told Timothy to do. Do the work of an evangelist. Preachers often pastored more than one church while the new church was being established. I don't know, I believe Ted Alexander's been here. His pastor, James Beller, has pastored more than one church as they're establishing a church. On Sunday afternoon or wherever the meeting time is, they would have a church service in the community they're seeking to reach. Again, that's a practice that Schubel Stearns and his men used. They started churches without raising money. Members of the established church would travel to the new church to assist. The term is they would sit as a church. So in other words, if there was a Sunday afternoon service, for example, over in Seminole, Texas, there would be a gathering of people from this church that would go over there and sit as a church, providing Sunday school teachers, children's church workers, whatever the case may be. Then ordained pastors in the new churches. Titus 1:5 talks about that. And the procedure was repeated in the new churches. It says the churches were multiplied. I believe we need that again here in America. Notice with me Matthew chapter 9, something else. Matthew chapter 9. Over the years, I have used this passage to encourage the church I was pastoring to pray for workers. Pray for laborers. But then I took notice of what the Lord actually said to pray for. Notice it says here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, "And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send us laborers." Is that what your Bible says? That he would what? Send forth laborers into his... Well, wait a minute. What about our harvest then? You know what I've learned over the years? I'm learning over the years. If I pray that God would allow us to send forth laborers, he's going to send us laborers to send forth. Laborers that will work in this harvest field so that someday we can send them forth. The Lord says, pray ye that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers. But for the sake of time, let me move on to one other point here I want for us to seriously consider. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Now, I simply summarize this point by saying professions rather than conversions. As I read missionary letters, I'm concerned that there's thousands of people supposedly being saved and only a handful of people baptized. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 tells us what happened in Jerusalem. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Now, I'm not saying that there aren't some who will fall away or backslide. But I want you to notice here, the norm was they were baptized and they continued steadfastly. That was the norm. Not 3,000 people saved. And look, we got 10 people baptized. That's not what's happening in a lot of countries. In fact, Acts chapter 15 talks about Saul and Paul and Barnabas proclaiming the conversion of the Gentiles. there was a change. Notice with me 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here's often what is happening in many places. In fact, we know of a missionary from Australia that has been asked to visit some of these fields to see how much fruit is remaining. And he says there's very little fruit to be noticed. What about all these thousands of people that are being saved? I want you to notice what happened in Thessalonica, I should say. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, "For they themselves show of us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how he turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." You know what happens often on the mission field when they talk about all these thousands of people being saved? They'll lead them in saying a prayer and ask them to raise their hand if they prayed. Do you know what they do? In many cases, especially in Southeast Asia and various places around the world, they simply add Jesus to their other gods. There have been missionaries who visit in these homes, supposedly people saved, and they have Jesus picture next to a Buddha statue. Notice here in Thessalonica, they turned to God from idols. There was a conversion of the Gentiles. I remember in a candidate school that we were asked to attend, we were told, "We want to hear about numbers." While we were on deputation, I heard of a pastor. I'm thankful I didn't visit this church. But I heard of a pastor who sat down all the missionaries for their missions conference. And he said, "One of you is going to get support. And the one who walks the most people down the aisle to get baptized is going to get the support out of this missions conference." What was he doing? He was making mission support a competition. That's not scripture. That's not scripture. Let me give you some examples. These are men that we consider to be modern, or to be heroes as far as missions. Robert Morrison went almost 6 years in China before his first convert. Adoniram Judson went 6 years in Burma before his first convert. William Carey, you know what he's called today? The father of modern missions. He went 7 years in India before he had first convert to Jesus Christ. You know what our modern-day independent Baptist churches would have done? They would have dropped the support for William Carey. Lack of results. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, as he's quoting from Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." We are to live. This is not just for our faith, our doctrine. We are to live. This is to be a source of our practice as well. Not only in our individual lives, but in this thing we call missions as well. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to be challenged from your word here this morning.